continuing the prayer tradition. Lord, we face one of the most challenging topics of our time, and to know what Jesus would do is what we desire for his sake. Amen. This paper also was finished on the plane as a PowerPoint presentation, which fortunately someone graciously provided. My only excuse is if you ever don't ever become a dean unless you believe in Jesus' statement, he who loses his life for my sake will gain it, all right? Because a lot of the things you did before aren't going to happen. Anyway, enough of that. Glad you have at least the handout, and the good news is this is being recorded, and the PowerPoint will be worked into the recording. So when you see the video, you will have what you did not have today. What I'm trying to do here is a big picture, and at the time when Felix and I talked about this, we didn't have a statement from the seminary. We didn't have a statement from the North American Division. Both of those are extremely helpful, extremely important, and in a way steal a lot of the thunder of what I'm about to present. But since many of you probably haven't read those statements yet, and there are also a few thoughts that I think toward a big picture is my desire. Go to the page that says definitions, and we'll just go through those quickly. Lesbian and gay, I think everybody understands what those are. Bisexual, on the other hand, people who are equally attracted to both sexes. In other words, a person who is somewhere in the middle, if you think of a grid between heterosexual and homosexual, sort of somewhere in the middle, bisexual. Transgender is a very different issue. That's where body and brain are in gender conflict. And I resisted this for a long time. I remember telling my son 5 years ago, you know, gender is what your body is, you know, and have only recently come to learn that brain scans now can tell the difference between a male and female brain. And I'm quite familiar with those scans for family reasons. And with that new reality, by the way, feminists are not super excited about that, but that's science can cut both ways. So anyway, intersexual, Roy mentioned, physical gender is ambiguous. And then the so-called queer studies, that's a term we didn't use nicely when I was a kid, but today it's been embraced by all of these because homosexual doesn't fit. Homosexual doesn't fit transgender or bisexual or intersexual. If a person has a female brain and a male body and is attracted to a male, is that homosexuality? Looks like it on the surface, but it actually is not. So you see, things are getting complicated as we understand a bit more. Moving to the next one, three levels of homosexuality. And this, I think, is very, very critical. Very exciting insight, I think. Is the smallest, at the smallest level is identity. Relatively few people identify, I am a homosexual. This is who I am. In order for me to be a whole person, this is the center of my life. A much larger group has homosexual orientation. In other words, they're attracted to the same sex consistently, but it is not something that is embraced or desired. And in my experience, many homosexual Seventh-day Adventists just weep every day and pray that God would change them. So it is not necessarily embraced whatsoever. The third level, same-sex attractions, is where a heterosexual person lifelong can occasionally, once, maybe twice in a lifetime, have a strange thought or a strange attraction that they cannot explain. My experience as a counselor and research suggests that perhaps 50-plus percent of the people in this room could tell such a story. And if that is the case, then imagine the confusion if it happens to a 12-year-old in today's context. So that is a much, much larger group, and I think all of these reflecting, and this would be a much more biblical presentation, except I knew that there were others handling some of those issues, and also simply for the sake of time. But these would all be what goes contrary to nature In other words, if you have occasionally a same-sex attraction being a heterosexual person, that's a sign of brokenness. Same as an attraction for someone who's not your spouse. It's a sign of brokenness. It is the original creation. It had a different ideal, but we are all broken people. Emerging conclusions. Next page. Is it nature or nurture that someone gets a homosexual orientation? I think scientifically that question is almost always answered as yes, isn't it? There's a little bit of what Ellen White calls heredity and also cultivated. Both are there. But I combine that with the sense that Ellen White tells us that character is largely formed by what age? By the age of 3 or 7. She uses both in different contexts. How many 7-year-olds chose their parents? You see? So if this is largely formed by age 7, we should probably not be thinking of it as a choice. Again, I resisted that for a long, long time. But as I've been dragged into this issue, so to speak, kicking and screaming, in a way, simply because the church needs help in these areas. And I've had many requests from institutional entities. So I've been forced to wrestle with this. And I find both left-wing, right-wing of the church, there's surprising concurrence in a lot of issues. And I'm thinking maybe that can be the starting point. What we all agree on is a starting point for moving forward. I think we can all agree, probably, that homosexual orientation in most cases is not chosen. Not in every case, but in most cases. Identity can change. I think that is a piece that the research is showing. In other words, a person who adopts an identity, I am gay, that can change. A person does not have to embrace their orientation. But orientation itself rarely changes. I think the best conservative research is maybe 10% of all the change therapies seem to work, and I suspect those are probably more bisexual than actual heterosexual or homosexual. So I think the general assumption that we should agree on as a church is that orientation, we should not go in with the assumption that it's going to change. In a real sense, all of us are locations on a continuum. Most are toward the edges, but there are a lot of people that find it much more ambiguous than that. Moving very quickly with a couple of scriptural texts, Jesus and sexual controversy. Whenever Jesus, he did not talk about homosexuality, but he did talk about marriage and divorce. He did talk about sexual issues. And he expressed two things, an ideal. And the ideal goes back to where? Creation. All right? Creation is the ideal. God's ideal is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. The real, on the other hand, is a broken situation. And Jesus acknowledges because of hardness of heart, Moses had to do certain things. And I've noticed that everyone that speaks about divorce and remarriage has some very strong statements, but in practice tend to be very lenient. I think of Jesus, you know. Anybody divorces his wife and marries another, it's adultery. And the woman taken in adultery says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I think of Ellen White. It's very strong statements against divorce, but when a church writes her and says, this couple that's together now is the result of 2 divorces in our church, and we're trying to get them to break up and go back to their original spouses. And Ellen White writes, leave them alone. They've suffered enough. You see? So I find this tension between the real, the principles that God has laid out, the ideal principles, and the real, the broken situation, and how you handle that. So how the church handles homosexuality is going to arise out of a broken situation. The ideal alone is not enough to address the entire situation. So Jesus appeals back to the beginning. That's the ideal we all strive for. But in the real world, things often go awry. and Moses had to legislate in the area of divorce and remarriage in order to mitigate the evil and protect women. So God is just at times to broken situations in order to protect people and to minimize the damage as far as possible. So I write there, ideal is what the church teaches, what the Bible teaches. The real requires a lot of understanding and compassion. So I see a tension in Scripture between the ideal and compassion and understanding for a broken situation. We've already had an excellent presentation on Paul, Romans 1. So let me just be very brief. I think everything that Tom has said is consistent here. But I think one point Richard Hayes makes that I want to emphasize is Paul does not say that the wrath of God is poured out because of homosexuality. Now, you hear that in a lot of church situations. Well, you know, if this country goes, if they pass this law, we're doomed. God's wrath is going to fall on the United States. You see? That's not what Paul is saying in Romans 1. The wrath of God falls on people because they suppress the truth, because though they know God, they don't acknowledge Him as God. They worship idols. And homosexuality is the consequence of God's wrath, not the cause of it. All right? It's the consequence. God's wrath means He gave them up to these things. He gave them up. Three times it says He gave them up. So God chooses not to intervene and limit the consequences of people's behavior. So homosexuality is a consequence of God's wrath. In a sense, it's the poster child, because in the ancient world there was a strong sense of natural and unnatural. When Paul is writing here, it could fit many of the philosophers, which saw the way human bodies are designed. They said this is a natural thing, the other's not a natural thing. So Paul was using common language and giving a perspective, I think, that was widely understood in the ancient world. So he said this is a poster child, in a sense, for contrary to creation. But then, when you go to verses 29 to 31, he lists other consequences of the wrath of God, such as envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, etc. So homosexuality is listed with a lot of other things that can make it quiet in even this room, because we recognize that all of us are broken. And whatever we do with this issue, I believe, and I'm getting a little passionate here, it needs to arise out of a sense of common brokenness. I remember a conference that I consulted with, and there was an African-American director in that conference who in the middle of the day burst out and he said, I came here to defend what I know to be true. And he says, what I've now learned is that we don't deal with anything in this church. In other words, if we want to deal with homosexuality, and here's the beauty, this is the wonderful thing I think God is doing. To really deal with homosexuality in the church would mean dealing with a lot of other issues that we're not dealing with. And we'll perhaps have time to get to a little more of that. The recognition, when you really dive deep here, discrimination means dealing with this and not dealing with everything else. If you're going to deal with this, you've got to deal with a whole lot of other things we don't want to deal with. So that, I think, is a blessing of God. He is calling us through this challenging topic to deal differently with the gospel in many, many other ways. So, obviously in Romans 2, he even goes so far as to say, okay, if there's anybody here who doesn't do any of those things in Romans 1, you still have no excuse because you're judging them in your heart. So, Paul basically said equal opportunity brokenness here, and none of us escapes. Now, when it comes to Paul and orientation, there are two views in the Adventist church. And both of them, I think, are Bible-believing, and both of them are conservative in the proper sense. One of them is the view of Ivan Blazin, one of my beloved mentors, which he shares with Richard Hayes, another beloved colleague. someone that I have the highest respect for, and we were able to work together 30 years ago on the whole issue of illusions, etc. Hayes and Blazin believe that Paul does not address the issue of orientation. So you're not going to get anything out of Paul in orientation. I think that is true, at least up to a point. That is true. Paul does not address homosexual orientation as we know it today, scientifically and all the rest of that. However, a beloved student and now colleague, Richard Che, has a different view of Paul, and one that I find intriguing. He hasn't written it up yet, but we shared it at an SBL 2 years ago. We were sitting at lunch, I think on a Sunday afternoon, and he unpacked this, and I just said, whoa, that changes everything. He argues that Paul does know about orientation, that the Greek language does know about orientation, and the word he particularly focused on is epithumia, or epithumiais, desires. Major word in Paul. People have desires. They arise from within, tendencies, orientation. In Ephesians 2, he says, once you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And so he encourages that people, it looks like I lost a couple of texts here. There are several slides not here that I intended to be here. All right. Che gives a number of texts in which he indicates that we all have an orientation to sin. That orientation can be homosexual. It can be heterosexual. That is all a sign of brokenness. The desires are the consequences of the fall. So the consequences of the fall are that we all have an orientation to sin. It comes in different forms. It can be a homosexual form, a heterosexual form, a bisexual form, etc. But we all have a tendency, an orientation to sin. Even that occasional attraction that you don't talk about with anybody, they are a sign of brokenness. And heterosexual brokenness is just as contrary to nature. If a pastor spends a couple hours a day with pornography, is the identity in Christ, or is the identity in sexuality? See, when you talk about a gay or a lesbian person, it's a person who has embraced an identity that's contrary to creation. But one can be a heterosexual person, one can be a pastor, and yet sexuality is still the center of that person's identity. You cannot serve two masters, you see. And this is where we come to realize, do we do identity checks when we baptize people? Do we know that their identity is genuinely in Christ? Or do we accept certain outward actions as indicating enough, or you can be part of this community? That's why it was once said, we don't deal with anything in this church. The recognition that that when it comes to heterosexual challenges, we rarely treat them seriously. And in a sense, you could say, how do you? In a local church context. And that's where it all comes down, the local church. So let's get to local church issues on your handout. When a person has a homosexual orientation, or they have a homosexual identity, or they're married according to the laws of the land, what do you do? And wrestling with several conferences at this level, what does a local church do? Can they attend? Can they participate? Can they be members? Can they be a local leader that's not ordained, like a Sabbath school teacher? An ordained elder? Teach in the church school? Ordained ministers? Kind of a gradation there. And the first dilemma I laid out here is homosexual orientation, but identity is in Christ. A person has a homosexual orientation, but their identity is in Christ. The North American Division stated very clearly just a week or so ago, if a person is celibate and their identity is in Christ, there's no barrier to being an ordained minister. But here's the challenge. If a single pastor is thought to be heterosexual, we trust them. But if somebody confesses, well, I have a homosexual orientation, we don't. And we tend to deny them ministry. That's called discrimination. You see? And I think thinking through some of these deeper issues is going to be critical for us moving forward. Orientation, something that a person, as far as we can tell, cannot change. Nevertheless, they are living the life of the church and their identity is in Christ. The division has argued that should not be a barrier. But I think practice is a long way away from that. Second, homosexual identity, but a person's not practicing. That's more complicated. A person who embraces a certain identity but says, I'm not going to practice it because I'm a member of this church or I'm a pastor or whatever. That's more complicated. Third one, married according to state law. Attend, participate, membership. North American Division has made a statement on that as well. And that would be that attendance and participation would be things like playing the piano, leading a song service, having a prayer, reading a scripture, things like that, work bees, etc. In other words, full attendance and participation, but short of membership, is where the division has come down on this one. Here's a challenge. Does state law matter? And what do we do with it? In Fiji, the American Samoa, the state decided to have a six-day week to link up with the other half of the island, which was on the other side of the dateline. So we'll have a six-day week, and then the weekly cycle will continue. Well, what was the church going to do? One argument was, well, the Sabbath is the seventh day from creation. Right? Does that make sense? We worship every seventh day since creation. That hasn't changed in 6,000 plus years. Okay? So one group of church, supported by the division, said, we will now worship on what the state calls Sunday. While their Adventists across the island are worshiping on Sabbath. GC administration stepped in and said, no, that's not the way we do it. We worship on Saturday as defined by the state. You see the issue? I think Nick Miller is probably going to dig into that a little bit further for us coming on. But the issue is, if somebody's married according to state law, does that matter? We tend to think it matters most of the time. Does it matter here? Our grandchildren will judge us, I think, as to how we answer that question to some degree. Types of sexual expression. I was going to show you these one at a time. But on the left side of the grid there, you have there's a black and a white here. Okay, I don't think anybody in the church has any issue with the stuff on the left. Healthy marriage, it's all good. Celibacy, it's all good. All right. On the other side, we also know how to deal with promiscuity, violence, bestiality, child sexual abuse. All right, there's black and white here. Okay, we have no questions about that. The challenge comes with things that are not quite one side or the other. For example, dysfunctional marriage. Does a person need to have a functional marriage in order to be an elder? In most cases, we don't make that distinction, do we? We've somehow accommodated to the fact that a lot of marriages in the church are really messed up. But if this is the only man in the church, we need an elder, etc. So at the local church level, accommodation has been made over time to the reality that a lot of heterosexual marriages are dysfunctional. A second, divorce and remarriage. There was a time when divorce was the end of your career as a pastor. That's no longer the case in most parts of the world. So a certain accommodation has been made to the real there. Polygamy, another challenging issue. And in various parts of the world, various accommodations have been made. So the question becomes, for us, the real binding issue, I think, is not promiscuity. I don't think we're ever going to bless that, and I sure hope we don't. Because as a counselor for 40 years, I've run into the mess, the consequences of promiscuity, the consequences of child sexual abuse, the consequences of family violence. It's horrific. If the church ever says this is okay, children and grandchildren will pay a heavy price. So, no, I don't think we should be looking in that direction at all. But the question is gay marriage. Where does that fit? Where you have a committed relationship between two individuals blessed by the state. Is that as bad as promiscuity? Or is it somewhere else? That's something I think we're not ready to even answer that question. This is all too new, all too sudden for us. But that's something that I think we'll be wrestling with moving forward. Institutionally, there's a third consideration. So most of you represent institutions, Adventist institutions. We've talked about the ideal and the real. At Loma Linda University, we got hit first, maybe. 2008, a single judge overturned the state's marriage law, and it had immediate force. And 500 places in the Loma Linda policy book said marriage is defined by the state of California. What are you going to do now? And we had some long, hard sessions on that. And recognize that, biblically speaking, there are three poles to the issue. There's an ideal. There's the real, compassion. And then there's state law. We must obey God rather than men. But insofar as possible, observe the law of the state. And so we chose to go in a direction where these three poles, and you see them in the triangle. When you come up with an issue, you wrestle with it. Which of these three trumps the others, so to speak? If you have a gay partner that is dying, of somebody who works in the medical center, do you pay the benefits or not? The spousal benefits when it's requested. Does compassion rule at that point? Is the church going to be heavily damaged if you pay those medical bills? Probably not. But that's the kind of a wrestling that one has. If you have a student who is a gay activist, potential student, do you deny that student entry? You know, does the state law force you to take the student? No, it doesn't. Does compassion require you to take the student? Well, in many cases, they could get in anywhere. They don't have to come to Loma Linda. So you wrestle with it, as somebody said, case by case. A lot of these are going to have to be case by case basis. So that's a brief and rapid overview.